So the 22nd chapter concluded with the death of the priest. You remember Saul. He was angry with Ahimelech because he, in his paranoia, he believed that Ahimelech was conspiring against him with David. So he had the priest executed by this Edomite named Doeg. And Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech, and he was the only one that survived, and he fled and went to David, and David assured him that he would be safe with him. And so we pick up in chapter 23, when David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord answered him, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, the priest that we talked about a moment ago, the son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. So the ephod was the priestly robe, and it was through that ephod that they would use that as a way to ascertain the will of God. And so Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And when David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring me the ephod. David said, Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the wilderness, strongholds, and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Do not be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father knows this. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. So just a couple of things. So notice David he's inquiring of the Lord. And God is speaking to him. God is giving him instruction and direction. And it just reminds us that that's the kind of relationship that we have with God. We can ask him things. We can seek him about things, and we can expect to get a response from him. You know, for some people, the idea that God would actually you know, for some people, the idea that you would pray and think that God hears you, and then even beyond that, to think that you expect that God's going to, you know, not only hear you, but he's going to answer you. For some people, that's like, that's just absolutely crazy. You know, sometimes you hear people in, you know, just in the culture who maybe they hear, you know, of a person, maybe it's, you know, some sort of a well-known person or something, and, you know, that they pray, or, you know, sometimes it's put like this, well, oh, they talk to God. Oh, they think that God hears them. So for many people, that's just, you know, laughable. But the biblical picture is that we have a personal relationship with the living God, and that God is a God who sees our lives, knows everything about us, and he's a God who speaks to us. And so we can have, we ought to have that expectation that we can ask the Lord things about life, and he's going to respond to us. He's going to answer us. Sometimes he answers us through, you know, directly through his word. That's why as we're reading through the scriptures and meditating on them, it's so important to have that consistency, because sometimes it's right there that God will give you the answer to what you were looking for. Sometimes it'll happen in a setting like this, where somebody's maybe, you know, teaching the word, and then suddenly you feel like you're the only person in the room and God is speaking right to you. And sometimes it happens just through, you know, somebody might come up to you and just share something that they say, hey, you know, it seems like the Lord put this on my heart. They share it with you, and boom, that's the answer. And sometimes the answer is revealed through circumstances. Sometimes we pray and the circumstances develop that indicate, in some cases, yes, go, or no, don't go. So David was in that habit of seeking the Lord. Now, notice there, so David hears that, okay, remember, he delivers Caleb. So he goes there and he liberates them from the Philistine oppression. But then he hears that if Saul comes there, they're going to betray him. And so he asks the Lord, is Saul going to come? And if he does come, will they betray me? And notice God says yes to both things. And here's what I want us to realize. You know, sometimes we think more superstitiously, maybe, or even sometimes we think of our spiritual life in more like magical kinds of terms. And what I mean by that is this. We would expect sometimes, I think, that, okay, so yes, yeah, Saul's going to come and the people are going to betray you. We would expect God to, nope, I'm not going to let Saul come, don't worry. And of course not, I'm not going to let these people betray you. I mean, that doesn't that seem like that would have been a much better way to solve the problem? But God doesn't do that. God just says, yes, that is going to happen. So what does David do? David has to flee. And, you know, there are times when the Lord sort of, you know, he's with us, but he's not performing magic tricks in our lives or in our circumstances to, you know, make everything go away or make everything better. Sometimes what he's doing is he's directing us and he's leading us through those challenging things, but the thing to know is that he's with us, even if Saul does come down, even if the men of Keilah are going to betray us. So David then understands that, okay, I guess that must mean I got to go. And he left. And then as we read here, once again, Jonathan comes and encourages David. And so I think I said earlier that when they separated last time, that was their last meeting, but obviously that was not true. And so here is their meeting. But notice Jonathan. Jonathan says to David, you will be king. And he says, I will be second to you. And even my father Saul knows this. So Saul knew that God had called David to be the king. But it's interesting that Jonathan says, you're going to be king and I'm going to be right at your side. I'm going to be second there with you. And that was really the desire of Jonathan. Amazing that Jonathan, who was, you know, had things gone the way they should have gone, Jonathan would have been the heir to the throne. But Jonathan is happy because he loves David. He sees the hand of God on David. Jonathan is happy to, he said, I want to be right there next to you in your kingdom. Sadly, that never came to pass. Jonathan, as we'll see later, dies in battle. So they made the covenant together, and then Jonathan went home. Verse 19, the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon? Now, we're reading about all these little geographical locations here. If you could just picture in your mind, or if you have a map in your Bible, Bible maps are fantastic. I look at my Bible maps all the time. Years ago, my mom, who's always, you know, faithfully helped me out in the ministry by supplying me with books and things. Years ago, she got me this this map book that has all of the, you know, ancient maps of Israel, but then it has these see-through kinds of things that you can lay on top of it, and it'll actually layer it and bring it to the present day. So it's really cool to be able to look at that part of the world, you know, from the ancient standpoint, and then it's also cool to look at it and see, like, oh wow, that's, you know, that's this today. But anyway, thank you, Mother, for that map. I appreciate that. But the area here, if you could just kind of get a picture in your mind, I think it's helpful to just maybe know a little bit, because we're reading all these names. It's like, I don't know anything about these places. So this area here would be, like, if you could take look at the Dead Sea and the northern tip of the Dead Sea, and then everything west of the Dead Sea, and then going up beyond Jerusalem and almost up into Samaria. That's the whole area where all of this is happening. But David's all over the place. But it's in that particular region that he would be in. So if you've been to Israel, you kind of get a feel for what that might be. But if you look at a map, you can see as well some of these places. So the Ziphites were the people from the area of Ziph there. And so they went to Saul. Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh? They're near south of Jeshimon. Now, your majesty, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for giving him into your hands. Saul replied, listen to this. Saul replied, the Lord bless you for your concern for me. Yes, I'm trying to kill the Lord's anointed, but the Lord bless you. The height of hypocrisy here with Saul. Go and get more information. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah. So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Selah Hamalekoth, which means the rock of parting. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So now David goes from there, which is more west and a little bit north. He goes now to En-Gedi, which is basically an oasis right on the Dead Sea, on the west side of the Dead Sea. En-Gedi is one of the most beautiful places in Israel. We go there every time we go on a trip. It's a beautiful oasis. It's a canyon, a long canyon with a spring in the back, and there's water, and you know, it would be a perfect place to hide out from Saul. And so that is where David went. And after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to rest. Says to relieve himself, but it doesn't mean what we might think that means, although it sounds like that. It means that he went in to rest. And so David and his men were far back in the cave. So Saul goes into the cave. David and his men are already in there. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" So his guys are like, "David, this is it. God has now delivered Saul. Here he is. And it's time to take him out." And then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. So David, you can see here, David has a tender conscience. And so he's convicted after he does this thing. And of course he doesn't, they were egging him on. "Hey, you know, this is the moment, kill him, he's your enemy. And this is, God's actually delivered him to you." But David's not gonna do that, because David, although he knows Saul is in sin and he knows he's crazy, he also knows that he was the Lord's anointed. So in David's mind, God has to deal with Saul. I'm not the person to do it. But yet for just that brief moment, he kind of toys with the idea by cutting off the piece of Saul's robe. And immediately he's convicted. Immediately his conscience smites him over that, and he just automatically then, you know, just turns away from that course. This is a key moment for David, because he is tempted, and it would seem that it would be completely justified for him to have dealt with Saul. So he's tempted to deal with Saul. It seems that he would have been justified in doing so. But David is convinced that he must trust in and wait for God to deliver him. David has that conviction. And so he's not going to take anything into his own hands, but he's going to just back off and he's going to let the Lord deal with Saul. Now, this would be hard for the men of David. This would be hard for everybody around him, because, of course, they're getting drugged through everything with David. And you can bet that they're thinking, "Man, let's just get this over with. Let's get, you know, this What are you doing? This is our moment. We're hiding in a cave. This could all be done. And yet David won't take the issue into his own hands. And that's where you see the kind of man David was. He was a man who trusted God. And one of the hardest things that we all will face in life is those times when we are shut up to God and when everybody around us is saying, oh no, you should do this. Oh no, you should do that. Why don't you do this? And we ourselves are going, yeah, why don't I do that? Because I don't like the situation I'm in and I want to do something to get out of it. But God has said, trust me, wait for me, do nothing. Sometimes doing nothing is the hardest thing in the world, isn't it? You know, patience is, you know, we don't come by patience too easily, do we? We are, some people are kind of disposed toward patience, not many. Most people are impatient. But it seems like the world that we live in today, just our culture itself has created an impatience in us. We just can't wait for hardly anything, can we? And yet in the Christian life, guess what? God's totally into patience. And he makes us wait for things. And he puts us in predicaments where he calls us to depend on him, even when we maybe could do something to sort of get ourselves out of it. Those temptations come along, but the Lord says, no, just keep trusting me. And that's what David did here. So he basically just was sorry that he had done what he did, and he's not going to do that again. So David went out of the cave, and he called out to Saul, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered me into your hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on the Lord's anointed because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. And so when David finished the saying, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hand, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So you would think after this incident that was the end of it. Saul was finished. He realized, what am I doing? He makes his own confession. I know you're going to be the king. I know God's going to establish Israel. But sadly, Saul is not done yet. Chapter 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. That means he was descended from Caleb. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and to your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.'" When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where?" So David's men turned around and went back. And when they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did, and David strapped on his as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. So Nabal was a scoundrel, and he had no regard for David. David was, remember, you know, he says, "What, you know, who is David? What, I don't owe David anything." Well, you know, he has saved your life. He saved the nation from the Philistines. He slew Goliath. He's, you know, a servant of the king. But this man was a scoundrel. So one of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us the whole time we were out in the fields near them. Nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." So Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey, bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal, And let this gift which your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. And so Abigail is pleading, as we can see here. But now I want you to listen to what she says here, because Abigail was a prophetess, really. And she is not merely pleading for her husband and the others in the household, but she's speaking prophetically to David. And so she says this: the Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he has promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. And so Abigail just gives him this amazing word that basically just walks him through all that he's going through and reminds him of the promises of God. And again, we see here with David, it's such an interesting thing because, of course, he had the ability to take the kingdom for himself. He could have done it. But just as he had the ability to take the life of Nabal, this wicked man here, but the Lord is restraining him. And what Abigail says to him, she says, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. See, God called David to just an utter dependence on himself. And so to avenge himself would have been a sign of independence from God. So David is in a position where God is basically, again, saying, I'm going to give you this kingdom. You just trust me. You don't have to raise a hand to attain it. I'm going to give it to you. And it's like a childlike faith that David is walking by. Because, of course, many people would be able to come up with many reasons why, David, this is not really a great strategy. You know, come on. You can just end this, you know, like we said a minute ago, you could deal with this right now. But David is just committed to letting God do it. And that's so much wisdom, because, you know, if we force things, if we force ourselves into places that God, for one, if we force ourselves into a place that God isn't calling us to, that's going to be trouble. Secondly, if we force ourselves prematurely into places that God has called us to, that's going to be trouble as well. So the best thing is to wait and not take the situation into our own hands. And so, again, David is being restrained from doing that so that later on he doesn't have this thing about, oh gosh, why did I do that? Why didn't I trust the Lord? Why didn't I wait? Why did I avenge myself? I could have just, you know, all of those regrets. He's delivering himself from future regret by just refusing to take the situation into his own hands. And so David said to Abigail, verse 32, praise be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you would not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought to him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and he had a heart attack. That's what happened. His heart failed and became like a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." So God dealt with David's enemies here. And so David sent to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." And she bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "I am your servant and am ready to serve you and to wash the feet of my Lord's servant." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her five female servants, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were both his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. And so Abigail becomes the wife of David. So a wise woman, Abigail. I often refer to my wife as Abigail. I do. I say, "Prophesy to me, Abigail. Tell me what to do." And she comes up with good counsel. She always gives me the right advice. You know, many different things, you know, you go through in life and you go through in ministry. And you know, there's temptations, like where you want to take things into your own hands, you want to deal with it and that sort of thing. And, you know, quite often I would be in that place, kind of like David was here, where I'm ready to just take somebody's life, you know, just take their head. And I go to Cheryl, "Honey, what do you think?" And she's like, no. And then, you know, she just speaks like the word of the Lord and it's all perfectly clear. And yes, you're right. Thank you. So I know what that blessing is like there. So the Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, so the Ziphites, boy, they got it out for David. They're back there again with Saul. "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So now remember, Saul has, "Oh, David, I'm sorry, and you're right." But now what's happening? He's being stirred up by other people. And so the Ziphites are coming and they're stirring up Saul. So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select Israelite troops to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon. But David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had laid down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't need to strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw it or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all asleep because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls out to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord, the king? Someone came to destroy your lord, the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and his water jug that were near his head?" And Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord, the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." So David's just saying, you know, what are you doing? I'm like a flea. I'm nothing. I'm no threat to you. And again, we see that it was the people that were stirring up Saul against David. Now, remember, all of these people are God's people. At least they're supposed to be. But notice that none of them are really behaving like God's people should behave, are they? And lest we think this is just an Old Testament problem, believe you me, this is a problem that still exists today. And it is astounding to me today how, now we don't have this, like, you know, at David's time, like with Saul, there was, you know, Saul was the Lord's anointed. God's hand came upon him. The oil was placed upon him. The spirit came upon him. God made Saul the king. So David reasoned, God made Saul the king. I can't make him not the king. That's not my business. That's God's business. Can't touch the Lord's anointed. Now, so we don't have that same kind of situation today. And I say that because sometimes there have been very corrupt church leaders and who've been doing dastardly things. And when somebody raises concern, they respond with, "Don't touch the Lord's anointed." Like, hey, I'm untouchable because I'm the Lord's anointed. Well, no, you're not. That's an Old Testament concept that does not transfer over into the New Testament. Now, of course, you know, those who serve the Lord, God's hand is upon our life, but it doesn't give you any place of superiority or a place where you're above the rules or anything like that, like, you know, sometimes it's used as. Okay, so we don't have that today, but of course we do have people who are God's servants. And it is astounding to me today how freely people, Christian people, speak evil of God's servants. They don't have any problem slandering and lying about and gossiping, and they do it, you know, they don't even do it privately anymore, because now you can do it on the internet and you can get it all out there. And it's just, it's crazy, the kind of thing that's going on. But it's people, like the situation here, it's people who are stirring up other people against the Lord's servants. And it's such a sad thing. And it's such a huge distraction. You know, we're shooting at one another while the enemy is bearing down on the church. We don't have time to fight the enemy because we're too busy fighting each other. So God help us not to follow this extremely bad example of the people here who were basically, for whatever reason, they were against David and they were spreading lies about David. And this is what keeps the paranoia and the fire burning in Saul's jealousy of David. But now, verse 21, Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again." So this is the first time where Saul appears to be genuine, because this is the end of his pursuit of David. So he finally says, without any qualification, "I have sinned." Remember, previously he said, "Well, I kind of sinned, but it wasn't really my fault." That's when he got in trouble originally. God told him to do something. He only did it partially. And then when Samuel called him on it, he said, "Well, you know, it wasn't totally like that. I mean, I pretty much did what God told me to do, but the people in, you know, the people were pressuring me." So Saul always was passing off the responsibility onto somebody else. He was never taking the blame for his actions. It seems here that he finally does take the blame for his action. "I have sinned." But then he says this. He says, "Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong." Now, this is the NIV. The King James, or New King James, reads, "I have played the fool and I have erred exceedingly." I like that better. I have played the fool. Because this has been Saul's story. Saul played the fool. And basically he's now, you know, kind of just looking at his whole life and realizing now that it's too late, I've been a fool. And when you look at Saul's story and you kind of, you know, put it in the context of this statement, you see how Saul played the fool. And it really began with pride. It began when Saul became lifted up. Remember, God chose him. He was humble and he had a good start. But then there came that point where he started to become proud over his position. And he was no longer serving the Lord. He was now serving himself. And it was no longer the Lord's kingdom, but now it was his kingdom. And it was no longer the Lord's enemies, but now they were Saul's enemies. And so all of these things, pride was really the root of what brought Saul down. And there were many manifestations of it throughout his life. But he finally admits that he has played the fool and erred exceedingly. "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all my trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed David, my son, you will do great things and surely triumph. So David went on his way and Saul returned home. So this story, it just goes from bad to worse. And by the time we're done, it's going to be so tragic. But let's just look at, we'll just go to chapter 27, because next week I want to finish the book. So and we've got to get through chapter 31 next week. Look what David says, though. He says, but David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So here's the moment where Saul finally does really, acknowledge. And like I said, there's no further record of Saul hunting down David. But David, at this point, he just thinks, I'm going to die. Saul's going to catch me. He's going to kill me one day. I might as well just leave and go to the land of the Philistines. So here's where we see David having a lapse in his faith. You know, he's had so many great moments. Of course, the great moments back, when he was young and he slew the lion and the bear that he told Saul about. And then, of course, that great moment of his victory over Goliath, and then, you know, leading all of the battles, and even in his, exile and fleeing from Saul, you know, he has these moments where he girds himself with his faith and he's strengthened to keep pressing through. But right now, David is just done. And at this point, he has a lapse of faith. At this point, all those promises, they just seem like, you know, that was a dream. That's never going to happen. Saul's going to kill me someday. David was a person like us. And, we can go through difficult things at times. And sometimes this can happen. And this happened not just with David. If we go back, we find somebody as great as Abraham. Remember, Abraham had those lapses of faith. God told him he was going to do all these things for him. And then Abraham pawned off Sarah as his sister because he was afraid that they were going to kill him. And it's like, well, wait a second. God gave you all these promises. How are you going to get killed and then still have the promises fulfilled? But, unbelief isn't really rational. It's kind of like we lose all rationality. And so that happened with Abraham. And now here with David, all of the promises of God, David just says, I'm gonna probably die at the hand of Saul. So now he goes down into Philistine territory. And that's intentional. He believes that he can just kind of disappear and Saul will forget him. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory for a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but he took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels, and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." So David was actually going down and doing battle with the enemies of Israel, but he was making it look to Achish like he was doing raids against Israel. So he did not leave a man or a woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life." So this, in David's, notice though, in his unbelief, he's diving into a dark season in his life. Now, sure, he's going out and he's battling against the Amalekites, the enemies. Remember, God had told Saul that the Amalekites were to be completely wiped out. Saul said he did it. Obviously, he didn't do it because David's fighting against the Amalekites here. But when you just look at the story, I think you have to evaluate it as this was not a good season in David's life. This is where his temporary lapse of faith brought him to. He's not trusting in God now. He's trusting in himself, and he's trusting in his sword, and he's trusting in his own cleverness. So, you know, he has all these victories. He never raises a hand against Saul, none of that. But now he's kind of taken it upon himself to just, well, I'm never going to be king. Saul's going to kill me, so I'm just going to, this will be my life now. Take care of myself. So this is a long season. We don't know how many years it was, but I think I said in the early part of the study that it was probably close to 15 years from the slaying of Goliath till David becomes the king. So that's a long time. And here we see that he was there in that area for 16 months. And so that's a long time as well. But in the midst of all of this, God is still at work. But one thing in closing, you know what this also reminds us of is just what a battle it is in serving the Lord. You know, it's a battle. And it doesn't let up. And we have to be aware of that. We have to be ready to just, you know, keep pressing forward. We have to keep fighting. Because the enemy, you know, if it's not one thing, it's going to be something else. There's always an angle that the enemy is working to try to undermine us and to try to neutralize us and to try to overthrow us. And you just can't, you gotta stay on the alert. And that's why the scripture exhorts us to be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And what David experienced in the physical realm, because, of course, the battle then was physical, we experience similar things, but it's in the spiritual realm. But it's the same intensity and it's the same intent to try to bring us into a place of unbelief, to try to get us to trust ourselves and not the Lord, to try to get us off the course of what God has called us to. So we got to keep our eyes wide open. But in all of it, we see that God's hand was even there in that dark time carrying David through that season. And God will bring him to where he promised to bring him to, and that would be to the throne. So Lord, we thank you for the study of your word. We thank you that we can open it together and read through it and glean from it things that we need to be reminded of, things that we need to be instructed concerning. So take these things tonight that we've spoken of, and Lord, may they apply, or may they be applied by your Spirit where they need to be applied in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.